It's a joy to be here again with you this day and have looked forward to this time together. I don't know how long some men have been at this, but I think if I'm at this for another 20 or 30 years, I still won't have figured it out. Preaching is a weird business. I didn't bring this with me, as they say. Preachers that prepare sermons and have them all ready to go, I don't know how they do it. I feel more like Sonny Pyles when people said, "Do you prepare sermons?" He said, "No, I spend more time repairing sermons than preparing sermons." But I said that to say this: do not take what I'm about to say as any kind of remark against anything Brother Randy said. For preachers, they understand that when a man ties into something that's been before, he's not trying to correct it. He's just been stirred up by it. So don't take this as any kind of correction on Brother Randy. It's not my intention, but I would like to talk about the blood of Christ, and which is interesting. I didn't bring that with me, but I didn't. So I'd like to talk this morning, if the Lord be our helper, on what the blood of Christ has done for us. Let's go back to Hebrews 9, and thank you, Brother Randy, for reading all that, because now I can start in the middle of it with a clear conscience. As he was talking and I got stirred up, I said, "I'm going to have to start in Hebrews 9. Where would I start in that?" And then he read all that, and I said, "Thank you, Brother Randy, you read all that." So if you go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, and in the middle of that, when Paul is contrasting what Jesus did compared to what the law did, he said it wasn't by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There is one, and I would say the chief and foremost effect of the blood of Christ, is that he one time obtained, past tense, eternal redemption for us. When you read the Word of God, pay very particular attention to very small details, very small words. It's important to know if something has already happened, if it's going on now, or if it's yet to happen. I mean, a child in grammar school learns past tense, present tense, future tense. And it's not hard to understand having obtained is already done. It's not something that we're waiting for. It's not something we're expecting now. It's something that has already come to pass. Then he uses the word eternal. And I get tickled when people talk about eternal life like it's a flippant thing. Either it's eternal or it's not. There's no in-between. And if you can have it, then lose it, then have it, then lose it. It was never eternal to begin with. But if something has already been done and it's eternal, I submit to you that what Christ's blood did in that for us has been done once for good forever. As Paul says later in Hebrews 10 and 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And when you think about the work that Christ did, it's described in many ways. John describes it in Revelation 1 as having saved us and washed us in his own blood. Now that doesn't seem like a very pretty picture. I mean, any of you get up this morning and take a bath and it was blood instead of water? I took a shower and it was water. Thank the Lord for that. But friends, this was the only thing that could cleanse a sinner, is to be washed in the blood of Christ. That's one of the reasons why when we practice baptism, it is a full immersion followed by a full immersion, because friends, the blood of Christ isn't just something that dips over us and sprinkles over us. He was plunged all the way down and he was brought all the way back up again, which is why in our baptism we're plunged all the way down and brought all the way back up again. And by the way, I'm no charge for this. I've read a lot of articles of faith that say that we believe that baptism is by immersion. No, we do not. You don't want baptism that is immersion. You want a baptism that is followed by an immersion. That'll come to some of you later. You don't want to be held under until the second coming. You will die. You will drown. So baptism, immersion is only half of it. You want to come back up again, because friends, Christ's blood, it didn't just wash us. When he went into the grave, that the proof that his blood has given us eternal redemption is that he came out of the grave 3 days and three nights later. And when he obtained this eternal redemption for us, I submit to you, as Brother Randy has already preached, that there's nothing that can be added to it, nothing that can be taken from it, and what he has done perfectly once forever for everybody for whom it's intended. Now, having said that, let's consider for a moment what we actually mentioned last night in the representation of Christ, when he went to the cross and he did that great work and he shed his blood for us, it's very easy for me to rightly understand that if he is who he says he is and he has done what he said he's going to do, then everybody for whom he said he was going to do it for must be in heaven. Because if he's God and can do whatever he will and has the power to do whatever he will, if he has done something, it cannot be undone. So if you honestly believe that he's the Son of God and you honestly believe that he has died for everybody, you have to honestly believe that everybody's going to be in heaven. But friends, not everybody's going to be in heaven because he has done what he did for his people, for those who are sanctified, for those who are washed in his blood, who were given to him by his Father before the world began. Now, that's not pleasing in this world's mind. This is not something this world fancies. But I'll tell you this, the longer I live, the more I'm not amazed that God hates anybody. The more I'm amazed is that he loves anybody. Because, friends, I know me better than you know me, and he knows me better than I know me. And friends, I can tell you this, I'm not worth anything, I'm not lovable, but yet he somehow set his love on people such as we are, and because of that, what he did is going to stand not just the test of time, it's going to be eternal in its scope and in its focus. Now, Brother Randy has preached a lot of that this morning, so let's move on into verse 13. In verse 13, Paul begins to bring to light something else that the blood of Christ has brought into effect. He says in verse 13, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This statement or this contrast that Paul's bringing about is not dealing with eternal justification or eternal redemption. He's already mentioned that in verse 12. Verses 13 and 14 is a whole different frame of thought. And I want all of us to take heed to this morning. The blood of Christ has done far more than we have ever contemplated or imagined. It's enough, friends, to dwell on the wonder of bringing us all the way up out of hell into heaven itself. That's a wonder to consider. But friends, the blood of Christ has done more than just that which is to come. The blood of Christ does a lot for that which is now. Notice the contrast that he brings in. Consider the Old Testament. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh." Now that's a mouthful, Brother Randy. You mentioned a mouthful later. That's a mouthful. What does that mean? What does it mean that all these animals sanctified to the purifying of the flesh? Does that mean those animals put away sin? Can't mean that. Because later in chapter 10, he says the sacrifices they offered year by year continually could never make the comers perfect. That wasn't their purpose. But they somehow sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. If you allow me to put it in these terms, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh made them feel better in their service. Now, like Brother Randy, I have read Leviticus. I do not have an iPhone. I don't know how to use it. I wouldn't know how to use an iPhone if I had one. I don't have an Android either. I don't know how I say that. I know how to use a phone. I just choose not to have one. And I'm so much happier for it. Moving on. But when I read Leviticus and when I read Deuteronomy and Numbers, I don't know why I need to know how many curtains they had and how long they were and how many gold rings they had. And I'm reading all that going, "Lord, I know this is important. It's in your book, but what am I supposed to learn from this?" But then I thought about it one day. If reading it's tough, how would you like to live that every day? I mean, okay, this happened in our life. What are we supposed to offer for this? I mean, it would be tough. But think about when they went through that service and that ceremony. As complicated and difficult as it may have been, Paul says it sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. It made them feel better. Because later in chapter 10, when he says that those sacrifices never made the comers perfect, he says there was a remembrance made again of sins year by year. In other words, every year those sins were brought back to mind, and as we mentioned last night, they in a figure watched those sins go away into a land uninhabited, never to be remembered again. It made them feel better. Now, I'm going to put this into a modern perspective that is not very politically correct. something that all the psychiatrists and all the other so-called experts today will not ever understand is that the Lord actually knew what he was talking about when he instituted certain things to be done. And friends, the Lord instituted spanking for children for a reason. You know what that reason is? Solomon says in the book of Proverbs it actually saves our children. It saves them from destruction in the world that they're going to live in. But you know what else it does? It helps with the conscience. It makes you feel better. Because as I mentioned last night, I didn't want to be around my parents when I knew I'd messed up. And as much as I didn't want a spanking, as much as I didn't want the sermon before the spanking, those were the worst. Just spank me and get it over with. Don't talk about this anymore. But, you know, as bad as all that was, what was the end result of it? The end result was I wasn't afraid to be in the room with mom and dad. I wasn't nervous to be in their presence because all of that had been done away. The punishment had been exacted and the conscience was then clean. In other words, it's like the slate had been wiped once again. And when they saw those animals sacrificed, it was like in their mind, in their conscience, the slate had been wiped clean again. That's why when a punishment is exacted, it should be for the Christian and his experience that that slate is wiped clean. My problem is when I come to the Lord and I bring him my baggage and I say, Lord, would you please do something about this? Too oftentimes I leave the throne of grace taking my suitcases with me again. Friends, for the conscience to be clean, that has to be left with the Lord. And that's what the sacrifices did. It sanctified the purifying of the flesh, made them feel better, helped their conscience. Notice the contrast. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's not talking about eternal redemption. He's talking about a purging of the conscience. And friends, when you think about Jesus Christ, the perfect man, God manifest in the flesh, who went to a place that we could not go, to do a thing that we could not do, for a payment that we could not ever in a million lifetimes hope to overcome, when he went to that place, and he went to it willingly and joyfully, and he was made a mockery, and he was made a reproach, and he was even forsaken of his Father in heaven. When you go to that place and you consider that, Paul says, how much more should that purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, friends, when you think about things in this world that we hold on to that don't do us any good, Brother Randy said he has a very bad conscience. I'll say this. As a minister and as a pastor, there are two or three things that I have noticed that seem to universally eat people alive. One of them's pride. One of them's guilt. And one of them, believe it or not, is pity. You know how similar all those things are? Pride, guilt, and pity are all very similar. You know why? Because the focus and the attention is on you. Whether you're up and think well of yourself, whether you're down and think bad of yourself, the end result is you're still thinking about yourself. Friends, our lives are far better off thinking and speaking of one who is not ourself. And when you think of him and you consider him, I'm going to tell you something, friends, that I say this with all the kindness I probably don't have. The best thing for a child of God to do is to get over things. To get over things. If there was ever a man who had a lot to get over, I believe that man would probably be the Apostle Paul. He did things that I cannot even begin to fathom. I mean, how would you like to preach to people that you had maybe last year put in jail? How would you like to preach to Stephen's brothers, sisters, parents, and know that I put your loved one to death? That would be tough. But what did Paul say? All those things that were gain unto me, those I counted but loss. All that I had means nothing, that I might win the excellency of Christ. And then he finishes that in Philippians 3 by saying, forgetting those things which are past and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why would he do that? Because, friends, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Yes, as Saul of Tarsus, you were a wicked man, but Jesus Christ has put away that sin. I don't know where you've been in your life, but whatever it is, big or small, whatever it is, whether recent or in the far distant past, Jesus Christ has put away that sin. And I encourage all of us, self-included, to go to a place that I don't often like to go. It's a dark place. It's a horrible place. Because there all of my sins are on display. And all the weight that I should have borne, He bore on my behalf. But when I go there, friends, that makes me feel better. It makes me understand all over again that my sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. My perspective of it doesn't make it so, but I tell you something, friends, it does a child of God a lot of good for their perspective to line up with reality. It makes a lot of difference in our life if we will live the life that matches the reality of what really is. Friends, what I have done and what I will do is not going to change what Jesus Christ did. But what Jesus Christ did can and should do a lot to what I have done and what I'm going to do. Because, friends, my conscience needs purging. There's a reason why the Lord chastens His children. There's a reason why, friends, that He scourges every son that He receiveth. I got to be careful. When you have transplanted Californians in the congregation, they may actually know some of the people you're talking about. There was a dear sister long time ago who, when Dad mentioned something about spanking from the pulpit, she came up to him and she said, "Well, Brother Conley, my children just never needed it." That was not the thing to tell my father. Because he went to Hebrews 12 and he said, "Sister, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If all of God's children need to be spanked and yours didn't, I wonder whether they're God's children." I went, "Oh!" I don't know how that conversation ended because I walked away. Let me tell you something, friends. All of God's children need this. And the reason we need this is because our conscience bothers us on a daily basis. It bothers us because we sin on a daily basis. And in spite of all that I've heard and all that I know and all that I've read in the Word of God, as many sermons as I've heard preached, whenever you sin and you stumble once again, what does the tempter do? He comes up and he says, "There's no way. There's no way God could love you. Look who you are. Look what you've done. How could God possibly love you?" When we know all that we've known and we can do better and we don't do better, it bothers us. And I have to go once again to a place to know that what I have just done has been put away. I need to hear one more time how that Jesus Christ has saved me from all the sins that I not just have done, but those that I'm going to do. He's already taken care of those things. You know what it does? It purges my conscience. It drives away pride. It drives away guilt. It drives away pity. It drives away all the things that are just a waste of time. You know, a child, they think so many things are important. I get tickled and they're like, "But Dad, I have to do this and I have to have this." And I thought, I wish I could record all this. Because in about 10 years, I'm going to be like, "Let me play something for you," just so they go, "Oh no." Friends, there are so many things as we grow in this world and we develop that we realize, well, that was a waste of time. I didn't need to do that. You know, I'm sure as our Father, God looks at us and He says, "Go one more time. Go one more time and consider my son. Consider what he's done and understand that where you are now and what you're doing now has no profit." But I can tell you this, friends, as we're going to talk about in just a minute, what we're doing right now does have profit. Things of Jesus Christ are never a waste of time. Before I move on into that, allow me to make this statement as an encouragement to me as much as to anybody. As a minister, I have been blessed, and I want to say it that way because it is a blessing, to be with many people at or near the end of their life. To sit there and talk with them about basically where they are. Because, friends, I've been in the room when they have seen things that I couldn't see, and I didn't doubt for a minute that those things were there. I've seen the peace come upon somebody in their last hour as I got to watch dying grace be applied. But I've also, sadly, been in the room when I got to hear all the wouldas and couldas and shouldas of my life. You know what I've never heard? I've never heard, "You know, preacher, I wish I hadn't read so much from the Bible." I've never heard that. I've never heard, you know, I could have done so many things if I hadn't gone to church all the time. I've never heard that. I've never heard, you know, if I'd have just said three prayers a day instead of six, I'd have had more time. I've never heard that. But I have heard so many times, I wish I'd read the Word of God more. I wish I had gone to church more. I wish I had prayed more. Because friends, when all other mortal things are stripped away, it becomes evident what the chief things in life have always been. Not have become, have always been. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. And Paul brings to light, Brother Randy read this, but Paul brings to light another effect of the blood of Christ. Paul is saying his farewell to the brethren of the elders at Ephesus. He knows and he tells them, you're never going to see my face again. He doesn't know how much time he has left, but he said, this is our last moment together. Friends, when somebody has their last moment with you and they know it's their last moment, you're going to find out what is truly important in their life. And Paul says in verse 28, just for the sake of time, 21's great. You go read that. 23 and 24 are great. 27's great. You go read all that. Verse 28. Paul says, take heed unto yourselves and to the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What exactly is Paul talking about there? To answer that question, I think we need to understand who he's addressing. He's addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus. Have the elders at the church of Ephesus or any other elder ever been given oversight of the triumphant church of God, Allah, all the elect family of God? The answer to that question is no. No man has ever been given that charge and that authority. Has any elder ever been given the charge over all the visible, manifest bodies in the visible kingdom of God? The answer to that question is no. Man does not have authority over all the churches. The churches, we say, manifest or visible. But the elders, when they take heed unto themselves and to the flock of God, they have been given the oversight of a specific body in a specific place at a specific time. The church under consideration is not the elect family of God, although that applies. He has purchased that with his own blood. It's not the manifest kingdom of God, although he has purchased those people with his own blood. What Paul is describing here is something that I fear that too many times we in our perspective don't share God's mindset over this. Hold Acts 20 and 28 in your mind, and let's go quickly to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, Paul is going to make a contrast between the old and the new. And he says in verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sins. And he says, he that despised Moses' law died under the mouth of one or two witnesses. Paul is describing the difference in sin levels. When you hear somebody say, well, sin is sin is sin. No, it's not. There are such things as worser sins. The Bible teaches those things. The law had different consequences for different sins, and I'll say there are different consequences for different sins in this present time. Why? Because a willful sin is a sin, but it has a stronger consequence than an ignorant sin. You know what one of the worst things to hear your father say as the belt was coming off of his britches? One of the worst things to hear him say was, son, you knew better than this. Oh, it's going to be bad. Because if he had simply said, let's talk about this, what you did was wrong, you may not have known it, I may have just gotten the sermon without the spanking. But if I heard you knew better than this, it was going to be a day of reckoning, worth remembering, with a very chapped backside. Now, if my father was alive, he wouldn't mind me saying that. He's dead now, they can't come get him. But it wasn't child abuse, it was parental love. Now, I'll tell you stories about that at lunch if you'd like. Moving on. Paul says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? Does that mean that if you have knowledge and you sin anyway, that you're no longer covered? No, he's saying that there is no sacrifice that can properly help you in the way that you want because you have this extreme pain. And he says, in Moses' time, that would result in stoning. You would died without mercy. One or two witnesses spoke against you and they stoned you to death. Notice verse 29. of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath done three things, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He says that willful sin, when we know better, is like doing three things: trampling Christ, not honoring his blood, and even though we've been given a spirit that can do better, we've gone against the ability to do better. You know, in context, he actually has a certain specific willful sin in mind. I intentionally started in verse 26. The contextual sin is in verse 25. And before you say, "Preacher, we're here on a Saturday morning," I know you are. It's always better to attack these things before they become problems in our lives. Verse 25 says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This exercise, this assembly, the service that we're in now is becoming far less esteemed than it ever has. It's getting to a point where you're deemed not just strange, you're deemed ludicrous that if you would go to the worship service. You don't have to do that. I mean, after all, people have been saying forever, well, you can enjoy God out in nature. You can enjoy God on a golf course. You can enjoy God out on the ocean. I have a question for you. While you can see the wonders and the beauty of God on a cruise out in the ocean, are you going to see the wonders and beauty of God, or are you going on a cruise? I don't understand golf. I don't understand what the appeal is of this little white ball going in an itty-bitty hole that I can't see way over there, and I couldn't hit it there if I tried. But some people love it. Are they out there to observe the beauty and the glory of God? Or are they trying to put a little white ball in a little hole? That's what they're out there for. Yes, I do things. I've gone hunting and fishing. And yes, I've actually read the book of Romans while I was hunting and there was nothing moving. Luke Addison told me on that day, if I'd have just spent more time watching, I might have seen one. I said, I had a more profitable day than you did because you didn't see anything either. And I read the book of Romans. But I wasn't out there for that. I was out there to kill a deer. I mean, I'll be honest. The book of Romans was just a benefit, all right? That is not how God has specifically chosen to be honored. God has specifically chosen to be honored in the assembling of the saints together in his house, in his name, and glorifying what he has done. And Paul says, when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we're trampling underfoot the Son of God. We're counting the blood wherewith we've been sanctified an unholy thing. And we're doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. What has Christ purchased with his own blood? The very way and the means that a body like this has access to God in a public way, in a formal way, is because Christ's blood has bought this time. Christ's blood has bought this occasion. That when we come in such a way, and we come pleading in his name, the only reason that God in heaven would honor an assembly like this is because Christ's blood has made it so. Christ's blood has given us access to God that nothing else could. When the world tells you, well, it's okay. I mean, it's just a church service. Friends, it's not just a church service. It's an occasion with God that his Son has bought and paid for. Because without the blood of Christ, there is no assembly that has a situation like this. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no power in any sermon that would ever be preached. Without the work of Christ and what he has done, this would just be an assembly. But because, friends, of what he has done, this assembly is the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. This sermon, this experience, this worship is not just a group of people with individual voices. It's a single body. It's a single unit whose head is delighted and pleased with what we are doing because he has made this so. I tell you something, friends, the next time you go to the closet of your own prayer in life and you go to approach that throne of grace, you remember that times like that and times like these would be impossible without the blood of Christ. There's absolutely no reason why God would hear people such as we are unless the blood of Christ had made it so. Unless the blood of Christ had given us this way and given us this means. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. When I was a little boy, I grew weary. I grew weary of church. I mean, I actually said this in Midland not long ago, and I got in trouble. We were in Midland, wanted to see family, wanted to visit the church there. It was a fifth Sunday, and I made some comment about how these churches who were just foregoing lunch, it was just cruel and unusual punishment. And then after church, they said, we don't have lunch this Sunday. I went, oh, no. Do you know what the only thing that an 8-year-old boy has to make it through an association? It's called lunch and supper. I mean, that's the only reason we made it. I mean, even after I joined the church, I'm not going to name names, Brother John, but there would be times at meetings when I'd be like, not Brother so-and-so on a Saturday afternoon. God help us, you know. I mean, I've been there. I've had those times. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. Every service, from a Sunday morning to any meeting you would have, would be worse than Brother so-and-so on a Saturday afternoon if it hadn't been for the blood of Christ. The fact that we have any hope and anticipation of meeting Him in His courts and having service with Him is whenever we can come with the knowledge that the blood of Christ has given us this time with our God. Because when we don't, when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, it's like telling Jesus Christ, your blood's not enough for me. It's your sacrifice is not enough for me to make the sacrifice. Your preparation is not enough for me to offer my body a living sacrifice unto God. But you know what the upside of that is? The upside of that is this. I'm not going to get to the last thing that the blood of Christ has done. Maybe we'll do that later. But I have a question for you. For those of you who aren't preachers, I know that you've come to the house of God and gotten way more than you could have ever paid for, right? Yeah? My question for you is this. Do you think you have ever gotten, in a blessed way, a commensurate amount from God based on what this vessel has done? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. The best study I have ever done, the most prayer and meditation that I've ever given, is not worthy or equal of one moment of divine spark, power, and spirit that comes down from the altar of God. If you want to know who we are as your ministering servants, we're like that boy who doesn't even have a name, who when there was a multitude in a desert where there was nothing to eat, there was an apostle that said, well, Lord, there's a lad here, and he has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And what was Jesus' response? Make him sit down. Make him sit down. You know what the minister is supposed to do? He's supposed to tell you, sit down. Brother Ward and Sister Kathy obviously love this verse. I've seen it all over their house. I love it too. It's from Psalm 46 when he says, be still and know that I am God. What do we do in the desert of our life? We need to sit down. We need to be still. And there's going to be a little lad who stands before you. And all he's got is his lunch. He's just got what little food he has. But then he takes it and he commits it to the faithful hands of the Master, who starts blessing and breaking it. And not only are you filled, we got more when we're done than we had when we were started. What makes that the case? He's purchased it with his own blood. The reason that you can get exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh us, where? In the churches, world without end, amen. The only reason that happens is because the blood of Christ has given this opportunity and this power and made it available. One of the things that I marvel at, I marvel when it happens with me, I marvel when I see it happen with somebody else. I mentioned last night, I hadn't intended to actually say it, but I'm going to. When the Lord calls men like this to preach, He knows what He's doing. Because it's not the men you'd have picked. I mean, think about those first that He picked. I mean, they were not the wheelers and dealers and the whiners and diners of society. I mean, they were, in our terms, they were blue-collar workers and they were IRS tax men. I mean, that's not a good combination. And you got one that was a devil. I mean, that's just a bad combination all around. And look who he calls today. I said that in association one time, and all the preachers went like this. I said, get your arms uncrossed, brethren. We're a sorry lot. We are. Now, I will say this. We're a sorry lot, but be careful before you make fun of fat, bald-headed preachers, okay? Because some children made fun of a fat, bald-headed preacher one time, and two bears ate them up. So be careful about that. But we are a sorry lot. But you know why the Lord does it that way? Do you know why he calls men with thick tongues, men of very crude ways? Why he calls men who the last thing they want to do is stand up here and preach? Why does the Lord call men like this? So that whenever you receive something that goes beyond your ability to describe, it goes beyond your ability to even try to tell somebody what it was like. Paul said, Paul was probably the most learned man that the Lord ever called. He certainly had the most worldly instruction, but even he was crude in speech. He was weak in presence. He was contemptible to listen to, but he says about himself, he says, when I came unto you, I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come with words of man's wisdom. Paul could have, even with his crude manner and his weak way, he could have still wowed people with what he knew. I don't know seven languages. I barely know part of English, I guess. I've been told that my English is somewhere between English, Texan, and country. I don't know what that means, but apparently that's what I am. But I can't wow you like that. Paul could have, but he said, I'm not going to. And here's why. 1 Corinthians 2, about verse 4 and 5, he says, when I was among you, he said, I wasn't that way, but I was base in your presence. Why? That your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men. But where? In the power of God. When I witness that happen in a man, and I witness it and experience it in myself, what's the first thing that I should think about when that happens? The blood of Christ has given us this time. The blood of Christ has purchased this experience. Because friends, without the blood of Christ, all this is for naught. But because of the blood of Christ, this is not just for naught. This has great value. You know why? Because when you come to the end of your way, and I hope you and I will come to the end of our way, and I guess I will go back to Acts 20. Paul describes his life to the elders there at Ephesus. He talks about all the trouble that came upon him, all the things that he went through. But he says this in verse 23. He said, but none of these things move me. In other words, I may have 195 whip marks on my back, but it doesn't matter. I may have been stoned and left for dead, but it doesn't matter. I may have been shipwrecked and spent a night and a day in the deep, but it doesn't matter. I may have gone through all these things. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. If I die today, if I die tomorrow, it's all right. What is it that I want to do? Paul says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. Let me tell you something, friends. We're all going to finish our course. Every one of us are going to finish it. You ever heard somebody say, well, I just hope I can get through this? You will. One way or another, you're going to. It may not be in the best way, but one way or another, we're going to get through everything. That's a message I preached for the last 2 years. They were like, I hope we get through this. I said, we will. My children aren't here. I actually can use this. My children told me, they said, Dad, please retire that illustration. You know what I thought about in the last 2 years? I thought about how there are certain situations in life that are win-lose situations. But you know, the last 2 years, it was a win-win-win situation. And somebody said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, I may not get this thing. Turns out I didn't. If I don't get it, I win. I may get it. I didn't, but I may still. But I didn't get it. But if I get it, I might recover. I win. I may get it and not recover. I win. There's no downside to that. But you know what the downside in our life is? When we don't finish our course with joy. Remember those people I talked about that had the wouldas and the couldas and the shouldas on their deathbed? You know, when they closed their eyes in death, their experience the next moment was the same as anybody else's that's a child of God. They don't have a lesser place in heaven. Their place in heaven is an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But their last moments on earth We're not good ones. But you know, if your last moments on earth are walking with God in the assembly with the people, your heart knit together in love and charity covering a multitude of sins, you know what you're going to experience the very next moment? The very same substance there of what you have here. Because the very same substance that is there, that is here, has been made available to us through the blood of Christ. This that we are experiencing now is called the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession come. What does that mean? It means that what we're experiencing, the same spirit, the same fellowship, the same everything, it's of the very same substance that we're going to have in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to a day when I'm not going to be preaching, but Jesus is going to be preaching to me. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to a day when I can sing and sing and sing, and my voice never goes, ooh. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to a day, and I'm going to steal this, Brother Randy. I'm looking forward to a day when I'm not dragging around this depraved bag of bones. That's a great line. Never heard it before, but that's great. I'm looking forward to a day when this ball and chain is changed into a glorious body, fashioned like unto His glorious body. But you know, I don't have to wait till I get there to experience that substance. I can experience it right now. Because when all the mortal things have been stripped away, and all the earthly things that are temporal and passing have been banished from our sight, this that remains is of the very same substance as that to which we are going. Why? Because it's all been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. The fellowship you have with your brethren, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. The access you have to God and having communion with His Spirit, it's been bought by the blood of Christ. And even though He has purchased our eternal redemption, even though all of that is secure, may we seize upon these times and seize upon these opportunities to not lightly esteem the blood of Christ, but to hold on to it, because friends, it's our only hope in this world. And it's the reason why when I come to God's courts and I come to God's house, I come with an anticipation. The anticipation of hearing His voice skipping upon the hills and leaping upon the mountains. And no matter how bad the week has been or whatever rough and darkest season I'm in, to hear His voice one more time say, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and gone, and the sound of the turtles is heard in our land." I don't know how bad the winters have been. I don't know the dark places you've been in your life, but I do know a place where we can still go when our beloved comes down and meets with us, and He meets with us for His own sake, because His blood has bought this time and purchased this fellowship that we have, and we can have the most miserable moment on earth made gone away in an instant when He appears, and He appears behind our lattice, and we say, "There He is. There He is whom my soul loves. There He is whom my soul desires." And one day these eyes are going to see Him face to face. But I'm going to tell you something, friends, right now. I'm so glad that He gives us glimpses of who He is. Glimpses of what He's done. And the next time somebody says, "Well, it's just church," you say, "It is church. It's His church. It's His place. And it's His blood, and I'm going to honor it." Because I tell you something, friends, He had every reason to walk away from me, and He didn't. May I not walk away from Him. Because, friends, He is deserving of everything that I can give Him all the days of my life. May the Lord bless you, my friend.